In the 1963 war movie, The Great Escape, it's a story about this prisoner of war camp from World War II. And it was a camp that was used by the Nazi army to hold prisoners who had escaped from other camps. So you have really the best of the best escapees all in this one prison of war camp. And the movie's about how this group of prisoners concocts this amazing plan to escape. So they have to figure out how they're going to do this, and they use tunnels in order to do this, and so they got to figure out how they're going to build the tunnels. They got to figure out how they're going to get rid of the dirt that they're using or they're taking out of the tunnels. They got to figure out how to ventilate the tunnels, and then they got to figure out what they're going to do when they actually escape. So they have to come up with clothing. They have to come up with, you know, detailed documents that say, hey, we're okay, we're allowed to be here. So they develop this elaborate plan, and it looks great, except for that one great enemy of all human plans, human error. And so there's a lot of things that go wrong. A tunnel's discovered, but then the tunnel that they make that's not discovered, it doesn't reach the forest edge. And then when they're actually doing the escape, you have panic that ensues, and somebody's supposed to stay put and wait till the signal, and they decide to get up and leave, and they give away the route. And so all these different things coincide to really bring this plan to an end. Now, in the end, there are 76 prisoners who get out. The vast majority of them are recaptured, and even most of those that are recaptured are taken out and killed. Then, and this is in the movie, it's based on a true story, but it's in the movie, then some are recaptured, just taken back to the prison, but only 3 out of the 76 actually escape. Now, when you have a movie called The Great Escape, to me, that's a big letdown. That ranks right up there with Rudy for me. I'm waiting for this guy to be a star in that movie. It's the same kind of letdown. So that's the kind of plan, though, that we think. If we're going to make a plan, foolproof plan, if we're going to do something that's going to accomplish something great, it's got to be that kind of a plan. It's got to try to take into account everything. It's got to be a big plan, a very logical plan. And yet, when you look at the Bible, that's not the way God is. God's plans very often use people that on the outside seems like that's going to be unsuccessful. If you do that, God, it's not going to work. For example, if we were going to turn the direction of this sinful humanity, if we realize we're back in Genesis, and if we were going to try to figure out what are we going to do to turn humanity back to God, we'd probably try to start a movement of some kind. We would try to think about some of the different ways maybe we share the values with the world. What are some things that we share in terms of what we all agree with, and then maybe kind of formulate a message that's really enticing and it draws people in, the kind of message that you hear and think, yes, that's what I've been missing, that kind of a message. And then you just really try to slowly and gradually coax people back to God, figuring that once they get back to God, they're going to see that this is better, right? That's what we would do. That's the kind of plan we might figure out, something that's going to gain traction with more and more people, something big, go big or go home. That's the kind of idea we might come up with. What does God do? What does he do when it comes to these masses of humanity that have turned away from him by Genesis 11? In fact, it seems like at that point nearly everybody has turned away from God in Genesis 11. What does he do? He picks one idolatrous man and one idolatrous woman. That's his solution. Picks one couple and says, I'm going to use you, I'm going to start with you, even though you don't actually want to have anything to do with me right now. Even though you don't know who I am, I'm going to pick you. And when I get done, the earth is going to be full of people who are actually the way I intended them to be. That's the way God works. It's a slow plan. It's not a quick one. But that's the way God works. We're going to go back to Genesis. We were in Genesis back in November. You could go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in chapter 11. We were back in Genesis in 2016, actually November, the end of 2016. And we covered Genesis chapters 1 all the way to most of 11. And we saw there how we've gotten to be the way that we are. It explains there in those chapters how the world's gotten to be this way. Now, we left off just before the next big thing happened in God's plan. And that's what we're going to come back to. It's a plan where God chooses this person who's going to be the one he makes a covenant with. It's going to lead to other covenants that's eventually going to lead to the Messiah, to Jesus. So we're coming back to this section of the book that covers God's interaction with a man named Abram. Later, he's renamed Abraham. We're going to see God's plans. Now, Abraham, he's the father of the nation of Israel, but Paul's very clear that he's also the father of all who share his faith. You can see that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 through 16. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And we see that also in the passage I read earlier in Galatians. Abraham is the father of all who share his faith. So that makes these stories not just some history lesson, but a part of our personal history. As believers, he's a part of our personal history in the faith. Abraham is really the beginnings of God marking out a special people for himself. It's going to be fulfilled through Christ, and it's going to be fulfilled in the church. But this is the beginning. So Abraham's relevant to us. It's not just a Sunday school story that you tell children. Stories of Abraham, they're relevant to our faith. In fact, Paul tells the Romans and Galatians, he teaches them about their salvation by pointing to Abraham. So we want to learn about our salvation as we look at Abraham and as we look at his interaction with God. So as we make our way back here to Genesis, I just want to do this morning a little bit of a recap, and then we want to look at this first section, this first introductory section here in chapter 11. So looking back, the very beginning of Genesis covers the creation, right? And when Moses relates that account to Israel, he has to do some correction because they've heard about creation in their context. And what they had heard about creation would have given the wrong idea about God and about who he is and how he works. See, the pagan version of creation had this idea that the gods were stuck in the creation. They were a part of the creation. The false views of creation pictured God as though he had to fight against these chaos beings in order to create the world we know it. But the way that you read in Genesis, it's very clear that before God created the heavens and the earth, there's nothing. That he is the one who creates it all. And that he's in complete control of it. There are no chaotic forces that he has to subdue. He just speaks and creation responds. He shows his power over light. He shows his power over the earth. He forms the sky. He forms a sea, the dry land. He fills them with life. There's nothing in these stories that would be a rival power to God. He's the one in complete control. He creates everything and he shows Israel that he's also the one providing. He and he alone is the one providing for his creation. Which means, for Israel, they shouldn't look to anything else, no other God, for their needs. Now, what God created was good. It functioned the way that he intended it to function. And he gives humanity this amazing, important purpose. He created humanity in his image with this capacity to represent him. Now, if we're representing God, the king of the universe, then we're created to rule under his authority. We're created to rule like him, to be holy in the way that we rule. So that was the way that we were created, and God blessed humanity. And in that blessing, he shows us that he intends to fill the earth with humanity. Fill the planet with those that would rule in a holy way, reflect his holy character. So if we're made to fill the earth in a way that points to him, we're made to bring him glory. That's why we exist. You see that in the first chapter. Well, a little bit into the second chapter, just a few verses later, a new section begins and we hear about the fall of humanity. And what that story does, it narrows in on humanity, and so it kind of hits the rewind button and it goes back to the sixth day and it sets up what's going to explain how we've gotten as bad as we've gotten. And in that description, it shows that God gives life and that that life belongs to Him. In that third or that sixth day of creation, it shows that God creates humanity, gives them life. He puts them in this delightful garden where he provides everything that they'll need. And he even provides them with a means of living forever. And he puts them in that garden and he actually gives the man and the woman that he created this very honored responsibility of priestly service, to keep up and care for this sacred place where God is going to dwell with them. So if you put that all together, God creates us so that we'll worship Him and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're made. And it actually shows also that we worship and enjoy Him through our obedience. Remember, there was one command given in the garden. There was one tree off limits. And God is really teaching us that our obedience is a way for us to show our love to God, that we put Him first. By obeying that one rule, they were showing God, hey, we're putting you first. And there was a promise of life, perpetual life. They would never die if they lovingly obeyed. But in that same arrangement, humanity also was very clearly warned of the punishment if they disobeyed. Punishment for disobedience was death. So we know that that idyllic scene there in chapter 2 comes to an end with chapter 3. And the serpent enters. And he addresses the woman. That's not the person that God is going to address later on and hold responsible. But he addresses her and he basically questions God's word. He questions the goodness of God. And he essentially tells Eve a version of the truth, and really he's talking to Adam as well, a version of the truth that sounds great, but it's not actually as good as it sounds. He tells the woman that if you do this, if you take that fruit, you're going to be able to determine good and evil for yourself. You're going to be like God. And she takes the bait. And she believes the serpent and doubts God's word. And instead of being loyal to God, and instead of showing her devotion to God and love for God, she disobeys. And then the man rebelliously follows suit. Now, it's very clear that they had done the wrong thing, and so God actually approaches them, and he's actually wanting them to repent. That's why he asks the questions that he does. He's actually going and encouraging them to repent. And what do? They actually deny even taking the blame for it. It was somebody else's fault. So he does punish them, but even in the midst of that punishment, he gives them hope. He tells them that through the woman's offspring, there is going to be someone that takes care of this serpent, takes care of his evil. So there's hope even as they're being punished. They were removed from the garden and from that tree that would have perpetuated their life, and then cut off from that tree, the tree of life, they would die. But God doesn't abandon them. He stays with them. But still, it gets worse. In chapter 4, Cain kills his brother, Abel. And he kills him because God accepted Abel's sincere gift and wouldn't accept Cain's insincere gift. And so he addresses Cain's sin. He punishes Cain, but he's merciful to Cain too. He preserves Cain's life. And more than just not killing him, he protects him. And Cain's descendants are then described, and they're brilliant innovators. And they also, though, are moving in the same direction as Cain. So you have at the end of Cain's line this guy named Lamech, who proudly boasts about the fact that he would go so much further than God's justice. He would murder anyone, even a child, who simply injures him. That's what happens when we are determining right and wrong for ourselves. That's where it leads. But God also gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And his line shows the key to humanity's survival. See, it's in the days of Seth's son Enosh that people start to be distinguished between those who worship the Lord and those like Lamech who don't. Chapter 5 begins this new section, and it kind of just describes humanity's state. It lists out Adam's descendants. And as it lists it out, there's this melodic pattern that really sounds like a dirge, because it repeats over and over again the short description of each descendant and ends with, "And he died." God kept his word. And yet, not everyone actually hears that. Everybody has, "And he died," except for Enoch. So even with this listing of the fact that we all face death, there's hope. There's somebody who actually escapes death. God protects, preserves someone from death. Enoch walked with God. He had fellowship with God, and God delivered him from death. So the key to humanity's survival is communion with God. That's what that is pointing out. Now, that chosen line of Seth, it reaches to the next person that's going to be significant in God's plans, and it reaches Noah and his three sons. So even though God had clearly cursed in some places, he's also blessed humanity. He's blessed his children. And it shows in the early parts of chapter 6 that humanity was fruitful and multiplied, but there was a big problem. They were totally depraved. It says in verse 5, "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually," speaking of mankind. So we're not intended, God never intended us to try to figure out right and wrong for ourselves. When we're trying to figure it out for ourselves, we do what's wrong. When we're severed from God and communion with him, we don't do what's righteous. We actually do what's evil. And that's what these verses there show. That severed from God, we're corrupt to the core. Now God evaluated what has happened with mankind, and he determined with a grieved heart that he needed to wipe the earth clean of humanity. But he still shows grace. So even after the judgment that everybody deserves, he shows grace to Noah and his family. And in the 9th verse of chapter 6, there's a new section that starts, and it tells about the flood, where God shows us that the seriousness of our sin requires judgment. That you can't take sin and think that it's not a big deal. That the story here shows us that sin requires judgment. So God instructs a man who's walking with him, just like Enoch had. He instructs him in how he can preserve his life, his family's life, and the animal life. And Noah listens to God, he obeys, and he lives. So God judged mankind. Mankind's supposed to rule over the whole earth. And so the way that God judges humanity is he decreates the whole earth. He takes away that separation of waters that you read about in Genesis 1, and he brings the earth back to this lifeless, formless deep that you read about in Genesis 1-2, before creation. And then chapter 8 says, God remembered Noah. It's not that God forgot Noah, but those words, those are telling us that God's ready now at that point to bring about the salvation that he'd promised. And so in a deliberate reversal of all the events of the flood, he then recreates the world. Noah, after the flood, he demonstrates his relationship with God. He offers sacrifices. And God promises he's not going to put an end to the world the same way again. But he makes it clear even then, right after the flood, that the sin problem hasn't been dealt with. Mankind is still totally depraved. And even righteous Noah is listed as those that are totally depraved. So, Noah, you think, well, Noah has a relationship with God. He has a relationship with God because of sacrifices. That's the basis for his relationship with God. Now, after the flood, God repeats the blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve. So he's blessing them. He's saying, "I have a plan to fill the earth with you." And he reestablishes his covenant with humanity and with the world. He reestablishes that with Noah. And then you have this fresh start. So Adam and Eve, you have this almost like a recreation. You have the blessing of humanity again, a fresh start, and what happens? Immediately there's failure. Noah acts shamefully. And then Ham dishonors his father. So sin is clearly not dealt with. Immediately after the flood did not deal with the sin problem. At chapter 10, there's a fifth section, And it describes the division of nations. So you have God blessing Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every nation or people group that Israel knew about was traced back to those three. So that really, the world is divided by geography and language. It can all be traced back to one family. We're all actually a part of one family. And then that story describes that family growing to the point where they can't share resources anymore. And so they devise this plan, how they can stick together. They figure out how they can systematically share resources. They begin the process of urbanization. They start the first city in order to stick together. Now, their unity in and of itself isn't a problem. The problem is what they base their unity on. They built this stairway for God to come down and bless them, bless their efforts. The stairway was supposed to point to how great the people were. Instead of pointing to God's greatness, it pointed to them and their greatness. Instead of seeking communion with God based on what he wants, they determined for themselves how they were going to commune with God. And instead of being the kind of people who bear the image of God, they begin to think of God in their own image. This is the birthplace of united, organized, fallen religion. Babel is where that takes place. And so, this united rebellion needs to be punished. What God does is he confuses their languages, he splits them all up, because again, they're not living the way he created them to live. They're not worshiping and enjoying him, glorifying him, obeying him. They're not doing that. That's how he created them to be. So then there's a genealogy here in chapter 11, and it gets us to the next phase in God's plan. Genealogy back in chapter 5 took us from Adam to Noah. That was the next big thing. This genealogy takes us from Noah here to, or from Shem, to the next person who's going to be significant. Now, both of these lists of descendants, the one in chapter 5 and this one here in 11, both of them end with the birth of three sons. And both of them, the person who's going to be important for the future is listed first. Not necessarily because they're the oldest. And in both of those lists, the most significant person is listed 10th in line. So Moses is actually comparing Abram to both Noah and Shem. He compares them with Noah because this is now a new humanity that God is starting through Abram. And then he's also comparing him to Shem because Shem is the one who's the Lord is his God. And that's going to be true of Abram too. So God is starting something new here. That's what this list signals. So we've seen creation in Genesis, then humanity's fall, humanity's sinful state, the flood, division of nations, and now God's doing something new. And that brings us to verse 27 of chapter 11. So I want to read this. This is the introduction, really, to the next major section. It's going to run from really, this part in chapter 11 and 12, all the way to chapter 25. So this is the introduction, though. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I say this is a new section because it begins the same way as every other section in Genesis begins, except for the first one. In the very beginning, at creation, it begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the next section talks about humanity's fall. It says it begins with, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth. The next section begins, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It's just a little different. Then the next section about the flood begins with, these are the generations of Noah. And then the next section, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the one right before this, these are the generations of Shem. And now we have, these are the generations of Terah. And that's going to last all the way until chapter 25. But in each case, it's not that the person listed there is the most important to the story. It's actually, when it says these are the generations of, whatever or whomever it puts there is actually, it's talking about who they produce. So you have the generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, God forms man out of the ground, from the earth. So the earth, in a sense, produced Adam and Eve, and it's really talking about humanity. Then there's the section on Adam. It's not really about Adam. It's about his descendants. So here we have Terah, but Terah is not the focus. It's actually on his descendant, Abram. And that's going to be the case through all these titles. So it's actually narrowing in on Abram. And that's what we expect from the last section. It brought us to Abram, the next important person. Now, we could focus on Abram. As we look at this, we could focus on Abram just like we might focus on Noah in the last section. But God wants us to understand that even though the spotlight is on Abram, he's not actually the key. These verses here, this introductory section here from 27 to 32, it's giving us the context for the story that follows. And what it's going to show us is that Abram is not the hero of the story. Genesis 12, really, till 25, is not a story about how Abram rescues humanity. It's important for us to understand that. Sometimes we might look at these stories and think these stories are about Abraham. That this is the life of Abraham. We want to look at the life of Abraham. We need to understand that Abraham is not the main character in Genesis. That's not how stories work, is it? You don't find out about the main character 11 chapters in, and then that main character doesn't typically leave midway. Chapter 25 is halfway through the book. So Abraham is not the main character. The question is, who is it that is the most important? Who is the focus of these stories? Who's the one that's consistently there? Who is the one, the only one, found throughout Genesis? It's not Adam. It's not Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or his brothers. The only person that's there throughout Genesis, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, is God. He's the only one throughout this whole book. He's actually the one that this book is focused on. He's there before humanity exists. He's with Adam. He's with Noah. Now he's with Abram. So we need to make sure that when we talk about this, these are not actually stories about Abraham. They're really about Abraham's interaction with the main character, with God, the main person in these stories. And really what these first few verses do in this section, they bring Abram back to earth. They keep us from actually putting Abram on a pedestal like we naturally do. And the rest of the stories are actually going to do that too, show us that Abram is not a perfect guy. But these stories are going to show us the situation. So first of all, if you look at this section, look at the names of Abraham's family. You can learn a lot about somebody and actually about the parents by what somebody's named. And that's not a bad thing. You know, there are certain names that just kind of go with certain cultures. If you hear about somebody named Jose, you kind of usually have an idea that person's probably from a Spanish background. You can hear about somebody's even family history. If they're named after somebody in their family line, you can learn about that. It can tell you about the person, the family. I bet there's actually probably an analysis for what you can learn about somebody through what they name somebody else. I can't believe there's not something that you learn about somebody that names their child Apple or Seven. That's got to tell you something about the person. So we actually learn about Abram's family by his names, or the names in the family. Terah's name comes from the Hebrew word for moon, which makes sense because the two major centers that are mentioned here were known for the worship of the moon. Ur and Haran. They're both known for worshiping the moon. Now also you have Sarai's name is probably a title for the moon god's wife. And Milcah is the name for the moon god's daughter. So what's Abraham's family background? It's not a good background to be reading. If you're reading this story, it's not that his family is a good example. And just in case you're doubting that, you could look at Joshua, what he says in Joshua 24:2, he says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" Reality is, We can imagine that Abram is this faithful follower before God calls him, but that's not what the scriptures describe. What they describe is this family of idolaters. That's Abram's family. That's where he's from. He's not portrayed as faithful in any way, shape, or form in this introduction here. Notice also where he's from. It lists in verse 28, Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, in order to understand the significance of that, I do want to just tell you a little bit about how God has preserved his word so that we don't get worried about just some things that you'll find in these verses. The Old Testament's written from about 1450 B.C. to 400 B.C. That's 1,000 years. Put that in perspective, modern English doesn't come on the scene really until the 15th century. You have Middle English and Old English before that. If you were to take something written in Middle English about 1,000 years ago, try to read it, it's going to make your brain hurt. Just pick up Canterbury Tales and get the original, how it was written. It's going to make your brain hurt. Now, I'm not sure that Hebrew necessarily developed quite as rapidly as English did, but what happens over time is you forget about where these places are. And you not necessarily understand what something was referring to. And so God not only did he inspire Moses and the other authors to write down history, but he actually inspired prophets that preserved his word. There were prophets actually that were in charge of preserving the word of God. And what they did was they would make sure and help Israelites understand what that text was saying. So you have another example here in chapter 14, what we'll get to in Genesis. There's a story that talks about Abram chasing after an enemy army, and he gets as far as Dan, the text says. There's just one problem. Dan is the name of Abram's great-grandson. And this location is named after Abram's great-grandson. So it wasn't actually called Dan at that time. And the other further issue is Moses is the one writing this, but he didn't ever live in the promised land. So this is an example of where God used an inspired prophet to help Israel understand the actual location, how far Abram reached. And he records that it was Dan. And what you have is this happening, I think, here. Because what a prophet is doing in listing this as Ur of the Chaldeans, it was recorded as Ur, and it looks like a prophet came along and said, that's Ur of the Chaldeans. Because he didn't want Israel to miss how important that location was. See, the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. That's who the Chaldeans are. But the Babylonians don't live in that area when Abram's there. But that is associated with their main town, which was Babylon, right? Now, in Hebrew, Babylon is the word Babel. It's identical to where the tower was built, Tower of Babel. Those are identical names. So what this prophet is doing is he's making sure we don't miss the strategic location where Abram's from. He's from the Tower of Babel neighborhood. And over the years, that might have gotten forgotten, but God's prophet has told us this is Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Babel was, roughly speaking. Now, that's probably going to seem like a pretty unlikely way to start what God's doing. Because basically what he's doing is he's taking somebody right out of the backyard of the birthplace of idolatry. He's snatching somebody from the center of it all, from the idolatry that person was even in. He's taking Abram right out of this moon worship. And he's making him his person, his people. Snatching him, rescuing him to start this new humanity. That's not what we would typically do if we were going to start something. We wouldn't usually choose somebody that wasn't even on our side. We wouldn't choose somebody like Abram, this faithless at that point person. But that's how God works. His ways are not our ways. Now, not only does God pick or begin with an idolater from Tower of Babel neighborhood, he actually includes this other important detail in these verses. There's lots of little details in this section that are setting up the story as it goes. So it's from this section we can figure out who Lot is, why he's there. We can figure out later on why Abram goes and has someone send off for a wife for Isaac in the way that he does. Those details are actually here. But the biggest detail that should jump out at you is in verse 30. It says, now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Now all Moses needed to write was that Sarai was barren. But he actually emphasizes it by repetitively saying she had no child. So this is, again, this is not what you'd expect. Up to this point, God has been blessing the people. They've been fruitful and multiplying, but not Sarah. If we were going to start a new humanity, we'd probably pick somebody more prolific like the Duggars. You probably wouldn't start with someone who's barren to start this family. But that's the way God works. God says, no, I'm going to start with this new group. I'm going to start it with this family, this barren family. Again, that's not the way we do things. We typically are pretty strategic. If I want a successful basketball team, it's important how I pick the team. I need to pick the right players to have a successful basketball team. And the other way with business, you can think about business. You want to be strategic in business. You want to be strategic in your relationships, in your decisions, in your associations. So sometimes we could think, well, that's what we need to do in the church if we're going to be successful. In the church, we have to be strategic. We need to figure out logically what's going to bring in the crowds. What is going to encourage people to make decisions? But that's not how God works. This section, even just these short words, that should give us some pause and say, you know what? That's not usually the way God works. Frankly, at this point, if you're reading through Genesis, you're probably starting to question God's plans. I mean, he creates the world and look what happens. And then he starts over with Noah, and look what happens almost immediately. It's like the whole world turned against him. You're probably starting to think, God, what are you doing? How is this supposed to work out? How in the world is his solution a small, idolatrous, barren family? But God's ways are not our ways. And what I think that means for us is that we may think we have things figured out. We may think we've got our lives figured out. We know what's going to get us from point A to point B. But God very often has different plans. And very often God's plans are unconventional. They're the kind of plans that you can't plan for. Because he wants to be very clear that you're not doing this. He likes to do things in our own lives, even now, to show us it's not you. God's ways are not our ways. If it were just up to us, we would do certain things this way. We make our plans, and then God does something else that we're not expecting, that we don't like. And somehow, it still turns out for our ultimate good. We should be responsible. We should make wise decisions. But we should trust God. We should trust God and believe that everything is going to work out for our ultimate good. That's what he says in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And he states the purpose in the next verse. It's to be conformed to the image of his son. Everything that happens for believers is for their ultimate good of being like Christ. So as we've seen in Genesis and as we're going to see in Genesis, what we need to do is trust God. We need to trust him. And we show that by obeying him. We show we're trusting God by listening to him. So that means whatever he's dictating in our lives, even if it sounds backwards or counterintuitive or it's not what people around here do, it's not what people in the world do, we need to trust what he's saying and know that God's ways are not our ways. Following his ways, that's what makes the difference. So the question is, do you trust God? Do you really trust God? Or do you think you've got it figured out? Abram, he didn't know he was going the wrong direction before God called him. He thought he was fine. God called him in the midst of him going in the wrong direction. God's doing that today. God today is calling people, and he does it through the gospel. God calls people personally. How do you know if you're being personally called by God? How do you respond to the gospel? The good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus is he's the culmination of God's plans. He's what God has always been doing. It's leading to him. He is the one who is creating this new humanity that's going to receive an eternal blessing, that's actually already begun to receive that eternal blessing. Jesus came and provided salvation for all who turn away from living for themselves and put their trust in him. He came and lived for us, died for us, rose again for us. So all who are turning from living for themselves and trusting in him, they are being called by God. So the question is, are you going to turn from your sin? Will you turn from your sin? Or will you just keep doing what you think is best? Our sin, it's not really worth holding on to. That's the big deception for our sin. We think it's worth hanging on to. We think my life and the way that I run it, that's the best thing for me. That's going to make me happy. The reality is, it's not true. If we knew the truth, we would know we want to leave that behind. We want to trust in what God's doing. We want to trust God with our lives. He's the creator. He knows what's best for us. He knows how we were made. We want to turn, acknowledging we're sinners. We're not the way we were created to be. We need to put our trust in Jesus. He provided forgiveness. He makes us right with God. That's who we're relying on, completely and only on him, through his death and resurrection. And I would encourage you, if you hear that message, respond to it now. Biggest mistake in our lives is to always think, oh, I've got more time to deal with that. That's just your sinful heart saying, I don't want to do it. So if I tell you, we'll do it later, you'll be content. It won't happen. If you hear that message, you should respond to it now. And then you should watch and see what God does. He's going to make you what you were intended to be. Now, in this section here, Moses actually leaves us hanging. He's actually started this section in a way that typically you'd see 10 names. There's only 8 names in this section. And actually, one of them's completely random. There's no reason for him to include Iska. She doesn't come back up. And he probably left out other names. But he wants 8 names because there's 2 more names that are coming. And that 10th name is going to be the child of promise. In this section, the 9th name is Ishmael. The 10th name, he's going to come from a barren woman. It's going to be Isaac. God's ways are not our ways. So, again, have you figured out what you need for your life? You pretty much have it figured out like Adam and Eve did, like Cain and Lamech, like the people at Babel. Do you have things figured out? Or are you willing to listen to God's instruction, recognizing that you need him? And you show that you're trusting God and his instruction by listening to him. So, for example, God directs us to be honest at work. But that could actually lead to you losing your job. I talked to a guy in Florida. It just happened. He was unwilling to do something his work was telling him to do, and they fired him. So doing what God wants does not mean you're necessarily going to have immediately good results. Doesn't mean everything's going to go your way. But you should still trust God, even if something bad like that happens. God tells you to be honest. He wants you to be honest, even if it costs you. We should trust him, be willing to do that. Are we going to listen to God? God is the one who directs our church and tells us what we should do. Are we going to listen to what God says, or are we going to listen to all the kinds of business helps that you can see in our world today? Are we going to do the kinds of things that businesses do in order to strum up business, or are we going to trust what God says about our church and what we should do? Are we going to trust God with our families? Are we going to trust him with our spouses and our children, or are we going to just listen to the world's advice so that we can have the marriage and family that we want? We need to trust what God says. Even if it doesn't seem to immediately work out the way we want it to, we should trust God. He has a plan. It may look crazy. When you read what God directs us to do in his word, it may look crazy. But we should trust him anyways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals your plan to us, even though it doesn't make sense to us always. Thank you that you don't just leave us to ourselves to figure it out on our own. You graciously tell us the truth. Tell us about the way that we ought to be. tell us about how we're not that way. You tell us about your Son and how he came and lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. You even work in our hearts so that we see that. Father, I pray this morning that we would see the truth that your ways are not our ways. That you have a surprising plan for humanity. You have a surprising plan often for us. That we would trust you even when things don't seem to make sense. Even when what it looks like you're doing seems counterintuitive. We pray that we would trust you. That we would show that by obeying you. We know that we cannot do that apart from your Spirit. If we're turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit who is able to give us what we need, the strength we need to obey. So, Father, I pray that we would do that. We would trust you even when your plans look crazy. And I pray, Father, for those that may be hearing you calling them for the first time right now, to hear your call, I pray that they would respond to it. That you'd open their hearts to that truth, that they would see their need for you. They would see the fact that you sent your Son to save sinners like us. And they would turn from living for themselves and that they would trust completely and only in Jesus. They would not try to be good enough for you. That they recognize that they need you to change them and that they would rely completely on Jesus. And then that they would live a life that shows they're trusting you. A life that is obedient by the power of your Spirit. And when we continue to fail, Father, we would continue to repent by the power of your Spirit. Grant us grace, again, by your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.